I think all of us have had the experience before of quickly going from sorrow or disappointment, sadness, to gladness in a very short period of time. Perhaps one of your favorite sports teams was in a championship game and it looked like they were about to lose, but then all of a sudden they mount this incredible comeback and they win. As a result, you go from sadness to gladness quickly. Or perhaps you have gone through a rough patch financially, but then the Lord unexpectedly provided for you. And so again, you go from sadness to gladness. Or perhaps you or a loved one got quite ill, so ill, in fact, it looked as if death was looming. But then the Lord healed you, and either you or they recovered. And so, again, you went from sadness to gladness. And, of course, we enjoy these moments in life, but if we are realistic about them, we know that they don't last permanently, right? I hate to tell you, but your favorite sports team is going to eventually lose. And if you're not going through financial difficult times now, there's probably going to be a later time in which you are going to have some financial concerns. And of course, unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die. And before that happens, we will undoubtedly experience sorrow from the deaths of loved ones. The reality is, joy that is determined by our circumstances is simply not a lasting, permanent joy. And so if we allow our circumstances to dictate our joy, well, we're going to experience a lot of sorrow. And the reason for that is simply because we live in a sin-cursed world. Our sin, or the sin or others, cast a very dark shadow over everything in this world. Sin is our biggest problem. It results in the dysfunction that we see around us or in our own lives, our own families. Results in disappointment, in despair, and ultimately death. Sin is why the world is filled with suffering and sorrow and sadness. I believe I've given this quote to you before. It's from author Calvin Miller. He writes, "Crying is common in this world. Muddy scuttle is one, what one might call a weeping planet. Laughter can be heard here and there, but by and large, weeping predominates. With maturity, the sound and reason for crying changes, but never does it stop. All infants do it everywhere, even in public. By adulthood, most crying is done alone and in the dark. Weeping for babies is a sign of health and evidence that they are alive. Isn't this a chilling omen? Not laughter, but tears is the life sign. It leaves weeping and being synonyms." And Miller is writing that because sin is, and its consequences are in us and around us on this weeping planet. We simply cannot escape sin. We can't escape its results. And so if we are looking for joy based on our circumstances, we are going to be repeatedly disappointed. To have real joy, lasting joy, we have got to find it in something, or better yet, someone who transcends our circumstances. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Him who through His life, death, burial, and resurrection came into our world and fixed our biggest problem of sin. He defeated sin and all of its consequences, the sorrow, the suffering, and most notably, death. Again, sadness is always connected in some way, at some level, to sin. It's either our own sin, it's a sin of others, or just because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And therefore, to know real, lasting joy amid troubling circumstances, We must look to the risen Savior and what he accomplished to reverse the curse of sin. When we live in light of Christ's resurrection, live in light of the reality that he is alive and that we can know him and have fellowship with him and that he's ever present with us. When we live in light of his reigning life, he turns our sorrow into joy. And we see this play out several times in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this morning we're going to consider the first post-resurrection of Jesus, the appearance that he made to Mary Magdalene, as we read in John 20. Now, before this appearance, you'll recall Mary and the other followers of Jesus were in the throes of despair and grief. They had hoped that Jesus was that long-awaited-for Messiah. They had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. But their hopes, of course, were all shattered in a million pieces when they saw him crucified on Golgotha. All they were left with was their sorrow, their confusion. Jesus was dead, and so was their hope and joy. So as Mary Magdalene wept uncontrollably outside of Jesus' empty tomb, she really represented all of Jesus' followers at this time. They were all grief-stricken. They were all in despair. Things just seemed to be going from bad to worse. Not only was Jesus dead, but now it appeared that his body had been stolen. But once Jesus appeared to Mary, and the reality of his resurrection dawned on her, he turned her sadness into gladness. Let's read about that now, starting in verse 1 of John 20. God's word recounts. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As this episode demonstrates, Mary's deep sorrow was exchanged for just this overflowing joy she had once she realized Jesus lives. And likewise, even amid our severest of trials, Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we live in light of his resurrection. That's the chief lesson that we need to learn this morning from our text. In it, we first of all learn that we will be sad if we do not live in light of Jesus' resurrection. You'll notice in verses 11 through 13, we are given some causes for sorrow. We can discern at least three causes for sorrow, and certainly there are other causes for sorrow beyond these, but these are pretty prominent ones. These cover a lot of the bases. First of all, we see that we will be sad if we fail to see the good God is doing for us. You notice in the opening scene here of our text, it begins, "Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." Now, before we understand why she was weeping, it would be helpful for us just to quickly recall the events leading up to her weeping. You remember, first of all, Jesus was raised from the dead around dawn on Sunday morning. His resurrection had been accompanied by an earthquake and the coming of angels, and the Roman guards fled in terror. A little bit later, a group of women made their way to Jesus' sepulcher. Early in the morning, they were going there to anoint his body, to give him a proper burial. And Mary Magdalene was the very first of these women to reach Jesus' tomb, and she saw that it was empty. This, of course, shocked her, and so she immediately ran to go tell Peter and John. Shortly after that, the other women made it to the tomb, they entered the tomb, and they received the good news that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. They were given this news from some angels. And so they left the sepulcher in order to go tell the disciples just as they had been instructed. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene had already reached Peter and John and reported to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." See, Mary assumed that there were grave robbers who had taken Jesus' body. She had absolutely no thought of resurrection at this point. Well, upon Mary's report, at some point during that report, Peter and John were alarmed and they ran to the tomb. And you remember, John was the quicker of the two. He got to the tomb first, but he was a little more timid. He was afraid to go in. But then when Peter got there, in his normal bold manner, he went into the tomb. He saw the orderly arranged grave clothes there, as well as the neatly folded face cloth that was placed, you remember, off to the side by itself. And then John came in and he saw all of this and he believed that Jesus had risen. It seems that at this point, Peter was still wondering what happened, but neither of the disciples understood from the scriptures that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. And then both of the disciples, we are told, left the empty tomb. They went back to their home, not their permanent home, but the temporary place they were staying while in Jerusalem. Well, a little bit later, Mary Magdalene had returned to the sepulcher, and apparently, on her way back to the tomb, she did not see Peter and John. And apparently she did not run into the other women on the way back. And so she didn't know about the grave clothes. She didn't know about the angel's announcement. And she still assumed that Jesus' body had been stolen by some grave robbers. A very disgraceful thing to do. So we're told in our text, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, when you see that, don't think that it was a quiet little cry that she shed just a few tears. No, the Greek word for weep here means weeping and wailing loudly, uncontrollably. She was erupting in an emotional grief. She was, literally the idea is that she was convulsing. She loved Jesus. She had devoted herself to him. She had devoted even her livelihood to him. She had supported him throughout his ministry and right to the end as she watched helplessly him hanging on the cross of Calvary. And now she's outside the empty tomb, and it was simply too much to bear. At this point, she was fatigued, emotionally drained, distraught, confused, and despondent that she could not give Jesus an honorable burial. And so we just see her breaking down. She just lost it. But really, she should have been rejoicing. The reason she didn't rejoice is because she failed to see the good that God was actually doing. She didn't see that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection actually accomplished God's redemptive plan. Like Peter and John also, she did not understand the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's resurrection, and she wasn't believing even the promises that Jesus had made before his crucifixion that he would rise again. She was struggling with unbelief. The empty tomb signified that God was actually doing the greatest good for her and greatest good for humanity, but she failed to see it. And listen, we will likewise experience great sadness if we fail to see the big picture. When we don't see the good that God is doing in our lives, even through, yes, the trials, we'll get stuck in a rut of sorrow when we think that God is somehow not treating us as we really deserve. We'll sorrow when it seems like he isn't keeping his promises to us. We'll sorrow when we forget that he is working all things in our lives for his glory and for our good, which, as you know from Romans 8, is defined as conformity to Christ. That's the good God is trying to work in us. And by the way, that greater conformity often comes through trials. To know gladness instead of sadness, we've got to see the good, redemptive, and sanctifying purposes God is accomplishing in us at all times, even during the trials. Now, before moving on from Mary's weeping, we should also identify a second cause for sadness. We will be sad if we grieve without hope over the death of a loved one. Because Mary had no thought of the resurrection here, she grieved over Jesus' death without hope. She saw no hope. She had no hope of ever seeing him again. She had no hope for herself. She had no hope whatsoever. Now, of course, I hope we understand that it is perfectly natural and appropriate for us to sorrow over the death of a loved one. Jesus said in John 16, we will weep, we will lament, and we will sorrow. And of course, even Jesus himself wept over the death of his good friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Christ sorrowed on that occasion for at least two reasons. One, because he personally grieved over the effects of sin and death. And because he was moved with compassion. Compassion for those who were grieving over Lazarus. And so it shows us that Jesus cares. It shows that he sympathizes with us. So yes, certainly grieving over the loss of a loved one is normal. And yet we must understand while we grieve, Scripture says that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. As Christians, we know that Jesus has risen from the dead, and therefore we have the certain hope that he will one day take us home to be with him and also Christian loved ones. And Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians that we are to comfort one another in this certain reality, this certain hope. Now, indeed, we may struggle to understand why the Lord may take one of our loved ones home to be with him. Why he does it, when he does it. But while we grieve, we should grieve with hope. Christ is risen. That's the reality. And what that means is simply this: his promises are guaranteed to be fulfilled. One day, all death and sorrow and sadness will be no more. Jesus will wipe away all of our tears. And so we can trust him now. We can trust him because he sympathizes with us in our grief. He cares. And we can trust in him now because he always does what is best in achieving his good purposes. Which brings us to the third cause for sadness. We will be sad if we wrongly conclude that evil is winning over God's good purposes. Verse 11 continues, and as Mary wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and perhaps this was the very first time that she had looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. These two angels were like a living image of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. When you think about it, there they are perched on both ends of the rock slab where Jesus had rested, the true sacrifice for sin. As you recall, Israel's high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus was the ultimate high priest whose shed blood made a once for all full atonement for the sins of his people. Well, the angels then asked Mary, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This was a gentle rebuke because they were basically saying, you don't need to be crying. Jesus is alive. And you would think the very presence of these heavenly messengers would have alerted Mary that God was doing something and he was doing something good, but Mary didn't get that. Apparently, she was just so overcome with grief at this point, she didn't even react to the appearance of these angels. And perhaps part of the reason for that is because they may not have really looked like angels. They could have just looked like normal men. John does not say in his account that they were there gleaming, glistening, or had resplendent brilliance or something like that. And we see this often in Scripture. Angels will simply look just like men, and that seems to have been the case here. Nevertheless, when you think about it, they were still two men that she did not know. And you would think that would have surprised her, but it didn't, because she is just consumed with. She is only concerned about Jesus' missing body. And so through her tears, Mary answered the angels in a rather matter-of-fact manner. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary still thinks somebody has stolen Jesus' body and has taken it to some unknown location. When you look at this a little more carefully, what you really see is that Mary thought evil was winning over good. She thought that there were some evil men who had trumped God's sovereign purposes. Now, she calls Jesus my Lord. That's pretty ironic when you think about it, because she thinks he is dead and she thinks that his body has been stolen. But Mary, if he is Lord, as you say, then he is sovereign, he is alive, he reigns. Nobody's going to steal his body. But Mary wasn't thinking in these terms. Her overpowering sorrow caused her to forget that evil sinners can never frustrate, they can never thwart God's sovereign plan. And likewise, we will remain in a state of sadness if we wrongly conclude that evil is winning over God. Now, again, this isn't to say that we shouldn't sorrow when evil happens or painful things happen in our lives. Of course we should. But here's the key. We have got to deal with those disappointments and those times of trial, believing that God is always working his will and that God's ways are always perfect and good. This is the only way to have peace and comfort and joy during trials. As the crucifixion and resurrection prove, God actually used evil men to accomplish his good will. Evil men crucified Jesus, but their evil intentions and actions actually accomplished God's redemptive plan for the ages. Well, Mary Magdalene didn't see this yet, because she was not thinking in light of the resurrection. And as a result, she was sad. But as we're going to see here, all of that radically changes once her resurrected Lord appeared to her. Which brings us to our second main point. Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we live in light of his resurrection. As Mary illustrates here, our sadness will be exchanged for joy when we realize four things about Jesus and obey him in one particular way. First of all, Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we realize he sought and called us. Verse 14, having said this, meaning when Mary had told the angels that there had been some supposed grave robbers that took Jesus' body, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly why Mary turned around at this point. Perhaps she heard some noise behind her, or maybe she saw the eyes of the angels move a little bit and she knew someone was behind her, or perhaps even the angels gestured to her indicating that there was someone behind her, or maybe even more dramatically, perhaps they stood up. Remember, they were sitting, so perhaps they stood up in recognition of Jesus' presence in the tomb. In any case, we read that Mary turned around and saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Why is that? Well, there could be a few different possible reasons. For one, Jesus could have been purposely concealing his identity from her. We're going to see him do this later on, or we're not going to see it actually in John, but it's recorded in Scripture that later on he conceals his identity to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Or perhaps her vision was clouded by all of her tears and she couldn't quite make out Jesus' face clearly. Also, there's the fact that Jesus' resurrected body was more glorified than before. He didn't appear the same way as she saw him the last time she saw him. His body had been battered and bruised and bloodied and disfigured, and none of that was the case now. But whatever the reason, Jesus, you'll notice, repeated the same question the angels asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He is asking this as the angels, as a form of a gentle reproof. But let's not miss this as well. He is also asking this in tender compassion. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable when you think about it that earlier that very morning, Jesus had just accomplished the greatest feat in human history. He defeated death, and yet here he is, tending to the emotional pain of one of his followers, showing us that he cares for each and every one of his sheep, cares for them with tender love. As Psalm 34:18 states, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Well, before Mary could answer Jesus, he quickly followed up with a second question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, Jesus asked this of Mary because Mary's answer for weeping is found in the one whom she is seeking. She wept because she was looking in the wrong place for the wrong person. You see that? She was looking for a dead Jesus in the tomb. That's the wrong person to be looking for. She should have been looking for Jesus among the living. Now, let's understand, Jesus' questions here are not targeting Mary's love, her love that was driving her grief. But Jesus' questions are aiming at her unbelief that is mixed in her grief. The question, "Whom are you seeking?" challenged Mary's estimation of Jesus. Who is it that you're really looking for? D.A. Carson writes, "The question is an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah Mary was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to Jesus was, her estimate of him was still far too small." You see, Jesus is essentially correcting Mary here. Why the tears, Mary? There's no need for the tears. I'm here. I am alive. If you're looking for me, here I am, the Lord of life who has defeated death. Death is dead, Mary. And that means all is well. All is well. I've risen. Brethren, we have got to remember this. When we want to just wallow in self-pity and sorrow, we've got to remember, no matter our hardships, Jesus is alive. And therefore, all is well. All is well. Why? Because our worst problems have been taken care of. As difficult as our problems can be, and I'm not trying to minimize them, but as difficult as they can be, they pale infinitely in comparison to Jesus taking care of our biggest problem, which is sin and ultimately death. He's taking care of our death problem. Well, Mary, though seeing Jesus, was still confused. Verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she assumed that this man was the gardener, the one who tended to the grounds where the tomb was. In her mind, only a gardener would be in this place at such an early hour. And further, Mary wondered if perhaps this gardener was ordered to remove the body of Jesus elsewhere. And if so, she was offering that she would carry it off. Now, how she was going to do that as one woman is not really thinking through what she was saying, but this was her intention. She wanted to give him an appropriate burial. Well, after this request, apparently Mary turned away from speaking to Jesus. But Jesus determined that now was the time to finally open her eyes, to reveal himself to her. And he did this by simply saying her name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So with one word, Mary, Jesus immediately chased out all of her sorrow, all of her confusion, all of her despair and doubts. She recognized Jesus, and in response, Mary just says one word back to Jesus, "Rabboni," a term that's a heightened form of the word rabbi. It was a term of respect and honor given to those who had the highest position level of teaching. So Mary was essentially recognizing that Jesus was her supreme master. And so you see Jesus and Mary both only speak one word to each other, but in that one word, they spoke volumes. It was an ecstatic moment of recognition. Upon saying "Rabboni," Mary no doubt fell at the feet of Jesus and clasped his feet, just as the other woman would later do when they saw Jesus. In this exchange, then, we see that Jesus sought after and Jesus called Mary. Understand, Mary wasn't really seeking Jesus. Not the real Jesus. Not the living Jesus. Yes, out of love for him, she was looking for his dead corpse to give him a proper burial. But when you think about it, what good would have really come out of her just adding some more spices to his dead corpse? A dead prophet of a dead religion is worthless. But a living Savior, a Savior who has conquered death and seeks to give us life, well, that's a different matter. That's worth everything. That will give us hope in our sorrows. Mary would not have known Jesus was alive at this point unless he came to her, sought her, called her by name. And once he did, her sorrow was turned to joy. And brethren, once we realize that Jesus has done the same thing for us, he will turn our sorrow to joy as well. And we notice in our account here, Mary did not initially recognize Jesus with her eyes. It was a different story with her ears, right? Her ears knew the moment Jesus said her name. Earlier in John, we saw Jesus' teaching on himself as the good shepherd. He said that he is the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name, and they recognize, they know his voice. They know each other. The sheep know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows the sheep. John Calvin remarks, "Thus in Mary we have a lively image of our calling, for the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is by that voice with which he especially calls the sheep which the Father has given to him. Thankfully, Jesus still calls, seeks his sheep, calls them to himself by name. And I just want to ask you the very important question this morning. Have you heard his voice? His voice calling you to himself, calling you to put your faith in him for salvation. Well, if you have, if you are one of his sheep, then I just want to remind you that you need to keep remembering in your sorrow that Jesus initially called and sought after you. You need to remember in your sorrow that you didn't seek Jesus. He sought you. He called you to himself. And why do I remind you of that? Because remembering that is absolutely vital to gaining Christ's comfort and Christ's joy amid trials. And why is that the case? Because you are realizing he came to you originally and he isn't going to leave you now. You can take all of your cares, all of your burdens to your good shepherd. Your shepherd who personally knows you individually by name. Jesus turns our sadness to gladness when we realize that he knows us personally. Do you understand this morning, beloved? There is a very individual, personal, intimate relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. And Mary hints at this, first of all, in verse 13, when she refers to Jesus as my Lord. And then that close fellowship between Mary and Jesus comes out even clearer when Jesus speaks her individual name. And then she responded, Rabboni, which essentially carries the meaning of not just teacher, but my teacher. Beloved, the only way you'll have hope and joy and sorrows is to keep remembering that Jesus knows me personally. Jesus cares for me personally. Jesus loves me personally. Jesus knows my name. Listen, he knows all of your faults and sins. And he still loves you. You look at Mary Magdalene as proof of this. She had a very sinful past. Jesus knew all about it. After all, he was the one who had cast out the seven demons that had possessed her. She was a woman who had been under Satan's domination. Now, I will clarify real quickly, there is no biblical evidence that she was a prostitute, as many have concluded. We don't see that in Scripture, but I think it is safe to say that a woman who was demon-possessed had a rather rough background. But Jesus had gloriously saved her from her terrible life of sin. And now, even though Mary had a very sinful past, although Mary struggled with unbelief, though Mary was an unimportant person, she didn't have an important position, this is the first person that Jesus chooses to appear to after his resurrection. And I think that should give hope to all of us. And no matter our past or even present struggles with doubt and fears and sin, Jesus loves us. He chose Mary first to appear to after his resurrection. You know what that means for you, Christian? It means Jesus knows you inside and out. He knows all of your quirks, all of your faults, all your struggles and sins, and yet he still deeply loves you and he is still going to use you for his glory. Amen. He laid down his life for your transgressions. He was raised again for your justification. And so, brethren, when you are in sorrow, you've got to look to your personal, listen, living Savior who cares for you. Mary was looking the wrong way, in the wrong place, and looking for the wrong person. She was looking for a dead Savior, and as a result, she sorrowed. She was sad. And listen, you are going to be sad as well if you act like and think like Jesus is dead. He's not dead. He lives. And so you need to do what Mary eventually did, which is to turn around and look at your personal and living Savior. And if you do that, if you turn in a trusting look to Him, your sadness will be turned to gladness. In Isaiah 43:1, the Lord says, "Fear not." I think there's probably a lot of us in this room this morning that just need to stop after those two words in that verse. Fear not. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So I don't care what struggles you are going through this morning, beloved, no matter how severe they may be, no matter how big your disappointments are, you've got to realize at the end of the day, you belong to Jesus. His initial call of salvation to you was personal. It was individual. It was intimate. It was tender. And listen, as His sheep, you still know His voice. And His voice is still calling you to trust in Him. I'm not talking about in terms of for salvation, but to keep following Him, keep trusting Him in your Christian walk. So I want to urge you this morning in your trials, don't keep looking in a tomb for a dead Savior. Don't do that. Don't go through your Christian life looking for a dead Jesus. No, you need to hear His voice. You need to turn around. You need to lift up your eyes. You need to behold your living Savior. You need to trust Him, and then you need to fall at His feet as your Lord. You do that, He will turn your sadness into gladness. Next, let's understand Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we realize He is always present with us by His Spirit. Verse 17, while clinging to His feet, Jesus said to Mary, Do not cling to me, or stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, there is some confusion in this verse over why Jesus told Mary to stop clinging to Him. Confusion because later the other women will be doing the same thing. They will be touching Jesus, and then Jesus, of course, later on will actually invite Thomas to touch Him. So why does He tell Mary to stop clinging to Him? I think theologian Merle Tenney offers a good explanation on this score. He writes, Jesus was not refusing to be touched, but was making clear that she did not need to detain Him, for He had not yet ascended to the Father. He planned to remain with the disciples for a little while. She need not fear that He would vanish immediately. Ultimately, He would return to God, and He urged her to tell the disciples that He would do so. So basically, Jesus is saying to Mary, Mary, don't worry. I'm not going to vanish immediately. I'm not going to go from you right now. I'm not leaving you yet. You and the others are going to have some more time with me before I ascend back to my Father. But do understand this, Mary. I am going to be ascending back to the Father soon. And so you can't keep me here. You can't hold on to me permanently. You can't always have my physical presence. My relationship with you and with all believers has changed in a way. Jesus says, once I ascended, you'll no longer have my bodily physical presence with you. Instead, I will be present with you spiritually. And listen, that is actually going to be even better. Because I will be with you no matter where you're at all times, because I will actually be in you. You see, Jesus taught Mary that He didn't bodily resurrect just to remain on earth with His people. He rose again so that He could return to His Father's right hand, the place where He would continue to intercede for His people, the place where He would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Of course, today as Christians, we still enjoy the spiritual presence of Jesus and communion with the living Savior, through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we can say, as Paul did, Christ lives in me. And we have got to remember this when we are discouraged, when we're down. We've got to remember that Christ is not absent from us. He is not aloof. He is not distant from us. No, he is so present. He is so near us that he is actually in us by his Spirit. And when we realize this during times of trial, when we really believe this, he will turn our sorrow to joy. Further, Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we realize he has brought us into the family of God. Again, in verse 17, Jesus told Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Here, Jesus told Mary to deliver the good news to his disciples that there is a new relationship with God. And Jesus highlights this new relationship when he, for the very first time, refers to his disciples as brothers, which, by the way, is in fulfillment of Psalm 22, where the Messiah proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." And of course, this new relationship is all made possible because of Christ's redemptive Christ work. We read in Ephesians, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." In Galatians 3, we read that we are adopted as children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Earlier in John's gospel, the apostle wrote, "To all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus is the elder brother of all believers. He is the firstborn among many brethren, we are told. This is good news. Because of our union with Christ through faith in him, his eternal relationship with the Father is now conveyed to us by adoption. His Father and God can now be our Father and God. Now, the phrasing here by Jesus is very important. You'll notice here that he is both connecting as well as distinguishing his relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father as believers. By his incarnation, Jesus, the God-man, referred to the Father as "my God," whereas believers can call him "my God" only because Christ is their mediator. Jesus can call God "my Father" because he is the eternal Son of God by his very nature. Whereas believers can call him "my Father" only because they have been adopted by him. So let's understand, our relationship with God the Father has come about by different means than Jesus. But the point is this: Jesus has brought us into the family of God. Jesus has brought us into his relationship of love with the Father. And what that means is, as his children, we now have all the privileges of the family, of belonging to the family. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He cares for us. He faithfully provides for us and protects us. He gives us all that we need, and through Christ we have open, free access to the very presence of the Father. We are granted the great privilege of communing with him, talking to him anytime, any place through prayer. And further, our Heavenly Father loves us enough even to discipline us when we need that. And our Father gives us an inheritance in Christ, an identity in him, and the wonderful promise of eternal face-to-face communion with him forever in glory. Brethren, Jesus has brought us into the family of God. Christian, Jesus is your elder brother and God is your Father, and you have got to preach that good news to yourselves over and over, especially when you're down in the dumps. And finally, Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we obey his command to declare that he lives. Verse 18, in obedience to Jesus' command, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Obedience to Christ always gives joy to believers. And the reason for that is because obedience is exercising our trust in the risen Lord. Now, unfortunately, it is very common among believers to avoid obedience to Christ in times of trial, despair, sadness. And that's because their flesh simply doesn't want to obey. But really, obeying during sorrow is a key way that the Lord turns our sadness into gladness. And this includes obeying Christ's great commission to go out and tell others that he lives, that he is risen. Besides having the great privilege of being the very first person to see the risen Christ, Mary was also privileged to be the very first to obey the command to tell others that he lives. And of course, we who know him are granted this same privilege. The privilege to go and tell others, to tell the lost. Through the eyes of faith, I have seen the risen Christ. He lives. He lives. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will belong to the family of God. Come home. Come be a part of the family of God. Trust Christ. Become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus. Extending this invitation, obeying the Great Commission, is one way that the Lord turns our sorrows to joy. And as I was thinking about this, I think Paul the Apostle illustrates this for us. You remember where Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippian believers? He wrote it in a prison. And yet, Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. And one of the reasons why Paul had joy while in that place is because he knew his bonds, his chains, his imprisonment was actually being used of the Lord to advance the gospel. So obeying the Lord and declaring that he is alive is one way he turns our sorrow into joy. Friends, the whole reason we are here this morning is based on the reality that Jesus is risen. Jesus lives. He is alive. That's the reality. Just as real as you are sitting in those pews right now, Jesus lives. And that is the best good news you will ever hear. It is the best good news you could ever declare to others. And listen, it is the most important good news you need to preach to yourself when you are in a time of sorrow. Jesus turns our sadness into gladness when we live in light of his resurrection. Let's pray.